Well, as Grant mentioned, we went down to Chicago, drove down Tuesday, and got down there about dinner time. And one of the bizarre parts of our trip, as weird as we are, we started counting things that were dead on the road on the way down. Part of it is kind of like, wow, what a waste, you know, because one of the first things that we saw out there was a deer that got hit by some truck or car that was laying on the side of the road. And so we thought, wow, what a waste. I mean, you know, here's an animal and you know, all the freedom it has, and it decides to try to play dodgeball with trucks and cars. And it just is there. Now, that was the reason we kind of got thinking there is not because we saw one deer, but then a little way down the road, we saw another one. We kind of thought, wow, this is like a really bad time for deer to be traveling. This is hazardous to their health. And then we got a little further, and there's another one laying on the road. And as we started doing this, we got thinking, I mean, it really got strange. By the time we got to Chicago, we had counted 30 deer dead on the side of the road. 30. It was ridiculous. We just said, well, there's another one, and there's another one. Then we thought, well, maybe we should count. And then we started counting everything. We had 30 deer, 35 truck tires, 12 roadkill, which is anything other than a deer. So it was raccoons and some kind of rabbit and something that was completely unrecognizable. But anyway, we had, there was 4 birds. You could tell there was some feathery thing sticking out of some goo that was lying on the side of the road. I don't know how they got there, but there was 4 of them. There was 5 SUVs, 3 cars. And it was just about as bad coming back. In fact, on the way back, we just got outside of one of the towns as we were traveling back, and there was a U-Haul that looked like it had either been bombed or whatever. It was completely burnt out, and they were hauling it, and there was miles of cars behind it because they were trying to get this tow truck. So between U-Hauls, birds, tires, and deer, it was a catastrophic scene all the way down and back. It looked like a complete waste. So I started doing that. I keep sort of putting all these connections together in my head. And I said, you know, it's amazing the kind of freedom that God gives to us in our own Christian life. And there's so many Christians who are virtually lying dead on the side of their journey in life because of all the freedom they have, they're choosing badly how to live their life. And they're paying such severe consequences. It's not unlike Adam and Eve, where God makes all the provisions for life they can and tells them, don't go near this one tree, and that's the one that they get attracted to. And I kept thinking, wow, the gospel is so generous to give us a freedom to live and enjoy life in such a unique fashion that it's really unthinkable in terms of the way we live, because we live within our culture, we live with the expectations and demands of what that culture looks like, we are caught up in our culture whether we like it or not, and so there's times for us to repent of our sin and confess our waywardness with God, because it's so easy to get sucked into the way that our culture lives rather than the way we ought to live, the way God calls us to live. And it's hard not to think at times that the pathway of the Christian journey is littered by dead Christians who have given up on their journey, who have literally been hit and beat up so badly from other Christians and other circumstances that they've literally just said, I'm going to lay down on the road here as if I was dead. And I want to come back and remind us this morning as we get down to the end of this journey to just remind ourselves a little bit of just the nature of what this looks like. The part of the problem of what we fail to realize is the amazing freedom that God has given to us. It's not unlike getting married, to be honest. It's the idea that how could you not want to have an exceptional sense of joy to tell other people about this amazing reality of who Jesus Christ is? And so I want to try to remind you of that just a little bit this morning and just kind of talk about the kind of principles that we're looking at and the things that we're dealing with. The passage we're looking at is Philippians chapter 4, and I want to just read it to start us off. We've moved through to verse 14, which obviously is in the sense of a dialogue that Paul has been having. He's talked about the peace of God starting in verse 5, 6, and 7. Then he talked about the God of peace, how prayer is an essential part of our journey because it's the way that God, regardless of our circumstances, really guards our hearts and minds in the journey and keeps us trusting and confident in who He is. And then from there, it becomes a process of Disciplining our life to think on the things that are lovely and honorable and praiseworthy, and if we practice these things, the God of peace will be with us. And then last week we talked about the idea of learning to be content. That this whole idea of I can do all things through him who strengthens me is really wrapped around the context of I can learn to live for Christ in any circumstances. I don't want to blame my circumstances. They're not my excuse. But God gives me the sufficient strength and grace to live a way that pleases him and ministers to others in the midst of even very difficult circumstances. And so as we come to verse 14, he turns his thought to the Philippians, and he says this, nevertheless, and part of this comes back from verse 10 where he says, listen, you guys were not able to give me support and money for a while. You lacked opportunity. But then in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And at the heart of this, I really want to just remind us of some things that are critical. And when it comes to the generosity of the gospel, it really begins by understanding that it's really God's investment in eternity or in eternal things. And I can't help but as I was looking through this passage that it really focuses on a couple of things. There's the resources that the Philippians give, but it really deals with the things that are ultimately eternal. The gospel of Jesus Christ and people. We at times need to pause and remind ourselves, and traveling to Chicago and watching all these dead things who weren't planning like 10 seconds beforehand that crossing this road was going to be the end of their life, we really get caught up in the thinking we're going to live forever, that we've got all kinds of plans ahead of us for not just Memorial Day weekend, but the summer, and we've got all these plans, never realizing that at a moment's notice, it can all be gone. And so it's so critical for us to redeem the time, to understand the will of God and to not just let time pass as if it's meaningless or that it's endless. And so as he talks to them, he's concerned about people. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't die for angels. He didn't die for our pets. He didn't die for the culture. He died for people. And so as we begin to think about this, we need to make sure we reorient our thinking, if nothing else, to say, I've got to think from an eternal perspective by the way I live, which is really hard. When you get up on Monday morning and you're late for work and the kids aren't cooperating and you're short money to pay the bills at the end of the month, it's really hard to kind of go, how does that help me in this? And yet, the only way to keep from being utterly overwhelmed by the reality of that is to say, listen, there's an eternal perspective that helps me realize, as Paul said, that no matter what it looks like now, this life is simply a mist that comes for a short period of time, and I'm preparing myself for an eternity with God. And one of the things that Paul says constantly is that one of the great joys and crowns and rewards of his life is that when he stands before God, he's not taking his U-Haul and he's not taking all his possessions. He's not taking any of those things. The only things that he's going to stand before God with are the people that God has so graciously used him to bring them to saving faith in Christ and those he's invested in. And we can't help but realize the generosity of God does to say, listen, if that has really touched my life, then how can I do anything less out of gratitude and love for God than to use my life for his eternal purposes? Can I trust him with whatever that costs me, that I'm willing to value that above anything else? To know that at the end of my life is not just a collection of debris that I leave behind me, or even money that I simply leave to others, but I've done things that are going to make a difference for all eternity in people's lives. And so as I got thinking about this, I kept thinking, at the heart of this is the gospel. It's what makes a difference from the way you live and I live, the way we think, the way we perceive life, the way we look at social issues, the way we look at everything around us has to be shaped by the gospel. And at the heart of that, we need to remind ourselves, if nothing else, that on Memorial Day, it's a great reminder for us to say, listen, Jesus Christ laid down his life for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day, which becomes sort of the guarantee of the reality that our faith in Christ isn't just a temporary hookup to make life more tolerable. It's not a survival technique. It is we have hooked our life to the risen, resurrected Savior that will last for time and eternity. It makes all the difference in the world. But if that is true for us, then those who do not put faith in Christ, their lack of faith, their refusal to respond to the gospel, also has eternal consequences. And so as much as it is important for us to enjoy all that God gives to us, all of that is rooted in Christ. And so I want to appeal to you today to say, listen, is there room in the busyness of life for you to rekindle the reality that there's only a few things that are eternal? And it begins with people and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the investment that we want to make in life, we want to make to have an eternal difference. And so I offer that to you as a consideration in terms of where we're at. But Paul says in verse 14, listen, you've revived your concern for me. And I can't help but think that as Paul has worked through this, he's really saying, I want you to be personally walking worthy of the gospel. Like, Paul came to the Philippians, he shared the gospel, and many of them came Christ, but he didn't stay there. He went off. He headed down to Greece and Corinth and all different kinds of places. And somehow in the midst of that, and we don't know the dialogue that Paul had, these Philippians decided to say, listen, this gospel's done so much for me, we want to support this person. So they're sending money and they're sending resources to meet his needs so that he can continue doing something that they have said that literally has changed their life. And they don't seem to have any qualms about it. In fact, they seem to run into obstacles that would frustrate their attempts to even support him in greater measure if they had the opportunity. But at the heart of this is that they are supporting this eternal ministry of the gospel because it changes lives for all eternity. And they want to be in on it. And it's hard to conceive, especially if you've grown up in the church, that anybody who's trusted Christ wouldn't want to be involved in the process of extending the gospel to people that don't know him, personally and globally. And yet we live in a culture where it's easy to say, well, listen, the whole point of church is about meeting my needs and making me feel better and plugging the holes in my own journey. And I've said it on a number of occasions, while you can't make the distinction biblically, it's often true culturally. There's so many people that spend their whole life trying to get their own needs met that becomes the best excuse not to extend their life into others. They're disciples of Jesus, but they never become disciple makers. They never extend the generosity of the grace of God to others. And there's lots of ways that can happen. But these people are specifically invested to help Paul. And one of the things we have to realize is that Paul isn't praying for manna to fall down from heaven. Okay, that, I know that's a biblical experience that somebody had way back then. But I don't see it as an ongoing, repeated experience. What happens is, and what's important to note, is that God fuels Paul's ministry through other believers who have the same heart and passion for the gospel because they know what it's done in their life. And while we have tracked through this lots of different times, those staff, those people that are out in other countries and doing things, aren't praying for God to bring manna down. They are supported by the generosity of the gospel working through God's people in other places like this to fuel and to give and to support and to meet their needs so that they can give their full attention to the reality of the gospel. And one of the great things that I think we can brag about is that this church has always been committed to the extending the gospel globally. We don't always talk about it as much as we should. We may like to think we can do more than what we're doing, and I'll talk about that later, but that's part of our legacy. And that's something that we need to continue. Whether it's sending more people out from our midst, supporting those who come through our doors, that becomes part of the process of the generosity of the gospel in our life as we extend it somewhere else. But the other part that I also want to mention is that this also talks about our personal responsibility. We're not just paying those people to do it and then taking a break. The idea of this goes back to what he says back in chapter 1, where he talks very much about, in chapter 1, verse 27, you all need to be living worthy of the gospel so that you have the same mind towards the faith of the gospel. They had opponents themselves. They had people that got in their face in the workplace and in the marketplace and in their neighborhoods. When they themselves committed to sharing Christ with others because of the generosity of God in their life, and they were generously giving it to others, not everybody was excited about that. One of the themes at the conference at Moody this week was engaging the culture. It really made me think differently about what to deal with in September as we think about a lot of the social moral issues of our time, is to really kind of take that straight on and see if we can think through that a little bit in terms of how do we start thinking about addressing some of these issues. But at the heart of this is that these people were not just paying Paul to do something that they didn't want to do, but they were personally invested in the process of reaching and sharing the gospel and being generous with it themselves. Those go hand in hand. The element of this also talks about living worthy of the gospel. And living worthy of Christ and understanding the generosity of the gospel in our own life, not only is about extending out there, but it's also about loving one another in here. I mean, our whole picture of a disciple is about loving God and loving the family of God and loving the others, or loving those far from God. And so in chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but consider one another better than yourself. Look not just to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And so if we're consistent with the generosity of the gospel, it's not just about evangelism, it's about this sense of authentic community where we deeply love one another, willing to sacrifice and be generous to one another in this process of following Christ. I mean, we are finding, I'm convinced, more and more the church is an absolute oasis and refuge for those who know Christ and will increasingly become so. Not irrelevant to life, but because of the hostility of our culture towards those who are Christians, who dare to say that there's absolutes, who dare say that there is a way that God wants us to live, that the church is going to become absolutely indispensable to our survival, to us flourishing, to understanding the encouragement of keeping on following Christ. And so that's why he makes those statements. Listen, learn to reflect authentic community, the gospel, in your own relationships and thrive on it. Drink deeply of the reality of this love that God has given to us, because we're not only in covenant relationship with him, but we're in covenant relationship with you. I had this weird compulsion to make an advertisement for membership in Affirming Covenant Community this morning, but anyway, that's... I say that because I know there's some of you I got to talk to out there that need to do that. But anyway, but that's the heart of what he's talking about. And so when we get down to this, the idea here is that we are really being generous back to God. You know, the great statement in 2 Corinthians 8, he who was rich became poor so that you who are poor could become rich. Obviously, not in the sense of physical things, but the richness of God's grace doing things in our life we could never even imagine doing on our own. And so he tells us that really at the heart of this is being generous to God. And I'm breaking it down into simple things. One is time. It's always been a battle for time. We still get it, and I understand the problem. Wow, 9:30 is really early on Sunday morning. I don't know what to do with that sometimes, to be honest. You do everything what time do you go to work? On Monday morning. Well, that's different. Yeah, well, of course it's different. I thought, anyway. But the idea isn't just to show up at a service. That's not the idea. The idea is my life invested properly in following Christ, that it makes a difference in my family? Does it make a difference with my kids? Does it make a difference with my neighbors? Is this investment of time, do I have margin in my life to make time for people? That's quite a statement coming from an introvert. But that becomes part of the challenge. And my time in terms of using my gifts and serving and moving alongside others is a critical part of my growth in becoming a person who is healthy and living with the fullness of God in me so that it changes me and then it gives me the capacity to share God's grace and generosity with others. But man, if you're shriveling up inside, if you're absolutely spiritually in a drought and you're not drinking of the Spirit of God and you're not being filled up by His Word and you're not being nourished and encouraged by others, it's impossible to make that difference somewhere else. And so we've got to make time. That's why we make time for small groups and one-on-ones and we do ministries. Because in the world that is distracting us and smothering us, and they can put all the demands we want on there. I mean, I grew up with sports. They can tell you, we want you at all these things everywhere, and people will sacrifice anything to make sure their kids get to those things. Because sports is God in our culture. But it's really tough to say, you know what, one of the most significant things we do as a church is we're going to pray, and we're going to pray together because, well, I can do that on my own, and I can do it at home. It's really tough because our heart just isn't wrapped around some of these things the way we might want them to be, and it just doesn't resonate, and it's just hard to get all so many different people on the same page. But the issue is not being at everything and doing everything. The issue is, are you giving time to God? And that gets into a weird discussion because you get into, well, if I spend 8 or 9 or 10 hours at work, does that mean that's more important than this time? And we got all different kinds of weird ways to measure that. Listen, some of it is in the midst of when kids are screaming and you're trying to be a mom and dad's not around and he's off doing his thing and whatever. Sometimes the best time you can give is pause in the middle of a screaming kid and say, all right, Lord, I desperately need you to help here a little bit. And it shows this sense that I know I can't do this on my own, but there's a God who is with me even in the chaos of being a parent. Or it's the husband who doesn't have a job that's paying all the bills and trying to figure out exactly what that looks like. And maybe it's just pausing for 5 minutes before the day starts and saying, God, I don't know how this is all going to fit together, and I don't know where the pieces come, and I don't know how to make ends meet here, but I'm willing to admit that before you and say, I need your help. See, the issue is not how much, it's really, does he have all of our time? And am I willing to bow the knee and say, in the midst of all of this, all my time is yours. And I need you to be with me in every step of what I'm doing, not just pulls me out of circumstances that I can't handle myself. The other traditional way we think about it is our talents. It's serving. It's using your gifts to make a difference. It's a simple process. I mean, in this particular passage, Epaphroditus seems to have the time to be able to travel and follow after Paul and make the time. Not everybody's doing that. Other people are giving money and they're doing their part and they're finding a different way to make a difference in that scenario. And as they all work together, that makes a difference. And so as you begin to put it together, we have a process here that we try to help people. What are your gifts? What are the things that you really value? Where can you make a difference in ministering to the body? Don't be a spectator. And so anyone who steps in and affirms covenant community with us or joins and becomes a member, we talk about, whatever way we get to it, we talk about, what are your gifts? How do you want to serve? How do you want to make a difference for others? But we tremendously discourage being involved in everything. We don't need people running their tails off doing 50 hours of church stuff if you're not getting paid to do it. I mean, I expect you to do that, but not me and me, but, you know, not you guys. But what does it look like? And then, of course, the last one is treasure. So there's a traditional way to look at it. I just kind of offer it to you as a way to think about it. Actually, I was talking to someone yesterday, and we talked about the Lord's Prayer. And I said, one of the most profound things after you get past Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is the very first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the way Jesus exposits that, when he gets around, and I look at the Lord's Prayer differently, so if you don't understand this, but when he gets around to explaining what that phrase means, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, the thing that he talks about is, listen, don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy it. Store up treasures in heaven. Use your money, your wealth, and resources to invest in eternal things. I mean, that's what the Philippians were doing. They sent Epaphroditus with gifts of money and resources to support Paul. Why? So he could have a meal down at the corner store? Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. But he's involved in the investment in the ministry of the gospel. And so that he says, you're getting credit for this. This is going to go to your account. God's going to look at this and saying, listen, this is going to your credit to be involved in this process. And I know myself that it's like we spend our money on houses and our toys and our trinkets and our vacations and our holidays and all these. We can spend tons of money doing those things, but really struggle when it comes to giving to the Lord. You know, we got some of our camp time, well, if we're not giving 10%, then we're not doing the spiritual thing. And 2 Corinthians 9 says, well, listen, it doesn't talk about a tithe. It says, give cheerfully, give abundantly, give generously. Why? Because I believe the Lord's Prayer says one of the greatest marks of really understanding our Father art in heaven and thy will be done, thy kingdom, is store up treasures in heaven. Use the wealth and the resources you've gotten for eternal things, making sure that when at the end of our life, our legacy is invested in the eternal. And so that becomes part of the challenge. And then, of course, the last statement is these provisions that it makes. I mean, Paul in 18 makes this great statement. You know, the money that you sent, the resources you sent, it's a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I just want to continue to commend you as people who I think have been tremendously generous to this church over the time, even though there's lots of needs, is offering isn't just a thing to do and get stuff out of the way and plunk something in. It's part of a sacrifice that's part of our worship. That's why we do it. That's why we still choose to do it, because it's an act of worship in this process of serving God. But then there's this absolute sort of promise at the end, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, my New Testament will support something that I know, depending on what generation you're with, this becomes a really positive verse, or for lots of generations, it becomes the biggest controversy you'll ever talk about. Because it says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. My note section says the church that gives to missionaries will have its own need supplies. When I stepped down into the States and started doing ministry, church that I was at really bragged about the fact that they said, you know what, for the number of people who go to this church, we give more money to missionaries than any other church in our fellowship and region. And they wore that like a badge of honor. And there's lots of churches that depending on what generation you're in, that was the mark of really believing in missions. But every generation has its success and they have their stereotypes. You know, we've got generations now. I have a niece and her husband that went out to do missionary work, and what they did is they went around to different countries and they shot videos for a company that's dealing with social injustice and those things. And they talked about a lot of things that they did to help the needy, but what you never heard is anything about, well, did you share the gospel? I mean, they never talked about sharing the gospel. But see, their whole framework was, well, we're helping people. That's the framework of the gospel. So what you do is you get people that look at certain things, and because you can't do everything, you do one thing really well, but the danger is you get a lot of criticism for people for what you're not doing. So the church that I had back and started with bragged profusely about how much money they were sending. According to our budget, it was like 30, 35, almost 40%. And it was based on this promise that, well, God will supply all your needs. The problem with that is that our own ministries, we couldn't even fund them because so much money was going out the door. And so the criticism they caught from the generations behind them was like, well, this is retarded. This doesn't reflect this verse at all. You're giving all our money away, and we're not committed to doing anything for our own community. What are we doing? Just paying these people off to do something we don't want to do? Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's just a stereotype. So what they did really well often caught criticism for what they couldn't do or weren't able to do in terms of the journey. Well, there's lots of generations that come now that, you know, I talk to my daughter. It's about sex trafficking and getting girls out of that environment. It's about social justice. It's about caring and loving people. It's about doing what's right. It's this global community where I can make a difference by giving money to something even if I'm not there. But then the other generations are going to look and say, well, I mean, is the gospel really there somewhere, or are you just going around and helping people? And the stereotype they're going to get is, well, this is just social gospel. This is going around helping people, but you're never getting around to sharing about Christ. And I want to suggest to you that the point of this passage isn't to support our own niches in where we've done really well. The idea of this, it really goes back to 2 Corinthians, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where I think he does a beautiful job of explaining what the essence of this statement is. And we haven't got time for it all. But the idea is that you reap what you sow. If you're going to reap to eternal things, sow to eternal things, you'll reap for eternal things. That the things that you sow needs to be the harvest of your righteousness. Your good works needs to reflect your passion for generously giving to God. And so at the heart of this, it's not just, I don't believe that it's limited to, well, if we give to missionaries, God will meet all our needs, because I've sort of practically seen where that's not been working. I think the issue has been, it's not just go around, meet needs, and give money away to the neighborhood, because then we aren't giving it to the missionaries. I think what he's saying here is, listen, be generous towards God and you will reap what you sow. Whether it's missionaries overseas, whether it's your neighborhood community, whether it's buying lunch for the coworker at work, keep doing things that reflect a faith that believes in the gospel, and God will meet your needs. God will bless you. God will empower you with more seed to sow, that you will make an eternal difference, whether you're an individual by yourself and you feel like you're a single mom who can, all you've got to do is survive raising my kid, or you're a missionary out in Africa thinking that, boy, I'm seeing all kinds of lives change. Because a single mom who makes a difference in their one child to help them come to saving faith, to me, is just as valuable as a missionary in Africa leading people to Christ. And at the heart of this is this sense of learn to be generous to God. Be committed to the mission. Commit yourself to the gospel and living worthy of it. And God will supply your needs so that you can further the work that he is doing to make an eternal difference in the lives of our kids, of our neighbors, of the people we work with, of people that live in this community, the people that live in a different part of the world. Wherever you are at, sow for righteousness. Make a difference. Represent the gospel. Reflect Christ. Show compassion. Love people who are unlovely. Take a meal to a neighbor. Fill up someone's gas tank. Be generous with who you are and your resources and your abilities, and God will meet our needs and do what needs to be done to further his kingdom for his glory. Do you believe in the gospel? Do you think it makes an eternal difference in who you are? At 11:30, I was seeing if we could get there this morning, but anyway, at 11:30 a.m., May the 29th, 1953. So we're about 45 minutes early. Edmund Hillary of New Zealand and Tenzing Norgay, a Sherpa of Nepal, became the first explorers to reach the summit of Mount Everest. Highest point in the world, 29,000 and some 35 feet. But they didn't do it by themselves. They had a team of people that set up base camps all along the route so that they could make sure that they were properly outfitted and supplied so that they could get to the next level. I mean, nobody in their right mind just decides, I'm by myself going to go climb Mount Everest. Not if they're in their right mind, I think, but anyway. There's all kinds of people who want to do things and set new records and do all kinds of stuff. But the point is, anyone who climbs Mount Everest, they do it with a team, a huge team of people. It costs all kinds of resources, and it doesn't seem to be, you know, as though you climb the mountain, most of us are going like, oh, I'd rather go golfing. I don't care whether you climb a mountain or not. But they had a singular focus that they had a group of people that went with them every step of the journey. Not everybody got to the top, but they were all instrumental to helping provide all the resources that are needed for that to accomplish. There's one or two people who sort of get the glory because they're the ones that get to walk on the top of the mountain and see the vision of all that they've accomplished. And I want to remind you that as much as this is an individual responsibility for every Christian to live out the gospel and the generosity that God has shown you to extend it to other people around you, whether it's your own family, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's your coworkers. But listen, folks, if it takes a team to make this work, we are in this together. And every single person is absolutely necessary, whether it's supporting our staff overseas, whether it's reaching out to the neighbor down the street, whether it's building into your kids the seeds of righteousness so that they'll trust Christ, or whether I'm dealing with somebody that's a completely different culture than mine, I'm trying to communicate to them the reality of the generosity of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in it together. We need each other. This is a team mission that requires every individual person to strap on the boots, to act like men and women of God, and have confidence that the gospel will make a difference. You may take Monday off, like many of us are, but the question is the gospel going to be foremost in your mind Tuesday morning when you go to work, when you hit school, when you hang out with your sports team, when you talk to your neighbors? The smallest act in faith can have eternal repercussions. You and I can make a difference. Father, we stand amazed that you had taken these broken jars of clay and filled them with this immeasurable treasure of the Lord Jesus, so that the power may be of you and not ourselves. As we would say with Paul, we understand our total inadequacy, and so in the face of that, we look to you to provide all the resources for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling presence of your Spirit, through the Word of God, the community of faith, through the avenues of prayer and the discipline of our mind on the things that are praiseworthy and honorable. In all of this, as we learn to be content in our relationship with you, regardless of the circumstances, I believe that the generosity of the gospel in our life can make a difference in the life of someone else. Father, help us never to lose sight of that hope. Otherwise, we will cease to be this authentic community of faith that deeply loves one another and serves one another and uses our gifts to really empower others to see with greater clarity the great love that you have for us. But Father, in addition to all that, help us to see people around us, no longer from the flesh, but people that need to know Christ. May your generosity to us, to make us who were poor rich in Christ, allow your grace to help us to be rich to those who do not know you. May it be intentional. May it be done out of a heart of love. May we know that we can make a difference for all eternity because of your generosity to us. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.